Well, then, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Now, it should come as no surprise, and I think we all know, that we live in a day when the most obvious truth is rejected. It's a day in which people choose to ignore and to be willingly ignorant of the most fundamental, the most basic and obvious facts. And what's more obvious than the difference between man and woman? But yet that today is completely ignored. They completely deny it. Rather, they choose to believe and affirm ideas, ideologies, opinions that are absolutely irrational, absolutely impossible, and obviously not true. They even try to rewrite history to justify their wicked thinking and their behavior. I mean, what can be more counterintuitive and more obviously against or a belief and obviously against just observed fact than evolution? You know, that's just absurd to think that the complexity of life just happened. It just came about. Even when you look at individual animals, individual species of things, that how does a woodpecker evolve? How did it evolve the skull to withstand the impact without smashing its brains out? How many woodpeckers had to beat their brains out before they evolved the skull that would withstand that? Or the tongue of a woodpecker, which is so long it can't be stored in its beak, but is actually split in half and goes around its head and is rolled up in the back of its head and then comes out. How does that evolve? Things like that they can't happen. They're either there or they're not. An eye, how does an eye evolve? It's either there or it's not. And if it's non-functioning in the process of evolving, it's actually a hindrance, not a help. And so nothing can be more against obvious truth than evolution, yet people choose to believe evolution. Same thing with the whole LGB alphabet soup thing. That's just completely absurd and irrational. Just look at what's on social media. The news media just spouts things that are absolutely obviously false. And so when people are willingly ignorant of, and when they deny what is obviously true on a natural level, and when they're willing to believe what is obviously untrue and irrational on a natural level, then there's no chance of them ever understanding or knowing the true meaning of spiritual truth. In fact, Jesus told this to Nicodemus in Nicodemus chapter 3, verse 12, where he stated, "If I told you," and the "you" there is second person plural, "you Jews, you leaders, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" See, if you're unwilling, if you're willing to believe things that are totally self-contradictory, totally against what is obviously true, then you're never going to understand and believe spiritual truth and the true meaning. And see, this is because the true knowledge and understanding of spiritual truth is not the result of external evidence. It's not the result of theological education. It's not the result of philosophical arguments or mystical extra-biblical revelations from God. Rather, it's the result of being illumination by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual truth must be supernaturally and spiritually revealed, which is why Jesus said over in chapter 11, verse 25, which we saw, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes." It must be divinely revealed. Now, one of the principal means and causes of apostasy from the truths of the gospel after it has been received and professed is this spiritual darkness remaining in the minds of people, even under a profession of truth. Multitudes of people in all ages have been instructed in the truths and doctrines of the Bible. Some have even been very learned in its doctrines. But because they're still in darkness, and because they're still utterly destitute of any spiritual illumination, they didn't understand the truths to which they assented. They didn't understand them in their true, supernatural, divine nature and glory. They only had a natural understanding of spiritual truth. They have never experienced the power of those truths on their own minds, on their own wills, on their affections, and on their lives. They have had no evidence, no conviction of the truths that would secure their steadfast love and devotion to those truths or keep them from apostasy. Rather, they choose to listen to consider, to comply with, and adopt various teachings and errors whose outward attraction they can discern by their own human reason. And we see this today. Churches, denominations that at one time would have never allowed women preachers or teachers are now allowing them. Why? What happened? What changed? Did the Bible change? No. Who changed? They did. And that's just one example. There are these various teachings that will preserve their pride, require no break with sin, keep them in good standing with the world. They're often emotional arguments, like the argument against the doctrine of election is all purely emotional. All arguments against it boil down to that's not fair. And they're attracted and they listen to these various teachings that produce the effects on their natural and carnal affections which they can experience. Hey, it makes them feel good. And so they're easily led astray. They substitute a form of godliness and deny its power, and they have no more spiritual or moral insight than a moral pagan. None whatsoever. Because they're still darkened in their understanding. And so it's in this way that people in all ages who have been educated and skilled in the doctrines of the Bible, so that they're even considered pillars of the truth, they've often been among the first to apostatize from it when they've been tested by temptations, tested by worldly enticements, by threats to their own self-interests. And they've been leaders in leading others into apostasy. This is the way many were when Arianism became the dominant. This is why in the Council of Nicaea it was, you had Athanasius, and it was Athanasius against the world because virtually all the religious leaders at that time had bought into Arianism. That is, that Jesus was a created being. This is what happened with people who bought into and went to Pelagianism, or those who have returned, tried to take the church back into Roman Catholicism. And it's the same with today. They've fallen into the false teachings and the reasonings and the false arguments of higher criticism, or liberalism, or feminism, or just worldliness, antinomianism, the whole self-esteem cult, skepticism, the whole wokeness. How many have been sucked into that? You remember Hank Hanegraaff, the Bible answer man? Somebody who is supposedly very learned in the Bible, yet he converts to Eastern Orthodoxy. Why? Because he never had a love of the truth so as to be saved. He never had a right and true understanding. There may have been intellectual, but that's it. And so when such people fall away, they usually take many others down with them. And so there's one thing that we can be sure of all such people, and that is they never had a conviction. They never had a love of the truth that could secure them steadfast and immovable in the faith. They never saw anything in the truths and doctrines of the Bible that could be preferred above all their natural, carnal, self-interest, ambitions, and the love of the world. There's no truth worth losing all for with them. So no one who forsakes the truth and turns aside to myths and errors ever saw the glory of the truth or experienced its power. Or as John wrote in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are all not of us. So we live in a day when ignorance of the Bible is rampant, even among those whose job it is to teach it. You can't teach what you don't know, or what you know wrongly. And ignorance of the Bible is just epidemic among those who profess to believe the Bible. And this ignorance is partly because most are under blind guides, but it's also partly because of a willful ignorance, a willful indifference to the true meaning of the Bible, its truths, its doctrines that it teaches. In fact, there was another post a week or two ago on a popular website by a Southern Baptist theologian, again, praising Mother Teresa as a model Christian. Well, these people simply reveal that despite all their theological education and knowledge, because he self-identifies as a theologian, they don't know what it means to be a Christian. You see, it's easy to be a Christian in the eyes of the world today. I'll just do some good things in the name of Jesus and you're a Christian. In the eyes of the world, Mormon is Christian. Jehovah's Witness is Christian. Roman Catholicism is Christian. Joel Osteen is Christian. All you do is just mention the word Jesus and you're a Christian. So people are unable, they're unwilling to make any distinction between the true and the false. And that's because they're ignorant of the fundamental difference between truth and error. And they will look for any excuse, any reason to justify their unbelief, their uncertainty, their indifference, and even their just out-and-out rejection of the truth. In fact, they'll even turn it into a virtue. The church is experiencing declining numbers. What are we going to do about it? We're not connecting and serving the community, so we have to find ways to be relevant. Aren't we virtuous? We're willing to change everything we do just to be relevant. What did Paul say? There will come a time when they will not endure sound doctrine. So what are you supposed to do? Be relevant, Timothy. No, preach the word in season and out of season. See, that doesn't produce the results they want. See, all error is the effect of a darkened understanding. All error is designed to draw our minds away from the truth. And this has always been the case. This was the problem when Jeremiah was preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jeremiah 23, verse 26, beginning of verse 25. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. I've got this revelation from God. How long? Is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood, even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal? See, error leads the mind away from truth. It leads it away from God. And then, verse 31, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dream, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit. Error benefits nobody. It does nothing to benefit anybody. And what's the result of this continuous exposure to error? Verse 36, for you will no longer remember the oracle of the Lord, because every man's own word will become the oracle. In other words, human authority becomes the ultimate authority. And you have perverted the words of the living God. This is what error does. It draws the mind away from truth. It's all distorted. It brings the mind into confusion. Truth is powerful. It's living. It's active. It conforms the soul to God in His Word. It empowers us to live, or empowers us with a love of the truth, and a desire and a power to obey God's Word. Error leads the mind astray, into crooked paths, into pride, into self-interest, self-effort, self-gratification. And so if people knew this fundamental difference between truth and error, they could never be indifferent to truth and error. They could never say, oh, you're just too precise. You're too nitpicky. If our mind and life are not guided and governed by truth, then you're always going to fall into a ditch. We're going to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. See, this is what it means to come to Jesus, take up His yoke, and learn from Him. It is a mind and a life, our soul, conformed to God. And an unwillingness to come to Him, take up His yoke, and learn from Him simply exposes that they're still hostile to God. That their understanding is still darkened, even after a profession of faith. Even after years of theological education. Well, chapter 12 is closely linked with Jesus' call. It's telling us why the Pharisees, the Jews, as well as why most today, are unwilling to come to Jesus as He really is. Why they're unwilling to take up His yoke and learn from Him. It's because they're willingly ignorant of the truths and the doctrines of the Bible. They're unwilling to submit their heart, their mind, their life to the authority of Scripture. So in chapter 12, we see an increasing hostility to the Jewish leaders, to Jesus, to His teaching, an increasing unwillingness to listen to Him. And this hostility culminates with their attributing the works and miracles of Jesus to the devil, thereby committing the unpardonable sin. And then this results in a change in Jesus' teaching, which we see in chapter 13. And it's a change that's so dramatic that even the disciples, who are sometimes kind of slow to pick up on things, even the disciples notice the change in Jesus' teaching and say, "Why are you teaching them in parables? What's changed about your teaching?" Well, as we come to this section, verse 7 is really the pivotal verse in this section that we're looking at this morning. "If you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." All else that occurs leads up to this. Matthew is setting the stage. He's illustrating the heavy load of legalism that the Pharisees had imposed on people. He's showing why they were unwilling to come to Him and take His yoke and follow Him, because it was totally contrary to the system of religion that their self-interest depended upon. So chapter 12 begins, "At that time," in other words, not long after the events of chapter 11, "on the Sabbath." See, it's no problem if it's not on the Sabbath. But that's a key point here. It's on the Sabbath that the disciples are going through the grain fields and began picking the heads of grain and eating them. Now, what's the problem here? Well, it's on the Sabbath. But are they doing anything wrong? Are they doing anything that's unlawful, against the law? Well, according to the Pharisees, it's unlawful. According to their little rules they set up, picking the heads of grain constituted reaping. Rubbing them in their hands to remove the chaff was winnowing. And so that was all work. You couldn't do that. But were they in full? Were they violating the law of God in any way? Not at all. In fact, the law of God made full provision for this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." So this is just simply the compassionate thing to do. There were not abundant supplies of food at this time. You know, we're so used to living in a society and a culture that's got a fast food restaurant on every 100 feet, or you know, being able to just pop into a grocery store and get whatever we want, that we don't understand food was not that readily available at this time. It took some effort. And so if somebody's walking along, they're on a journey, they become hungry, they can go through the grain field and pick enough to satisfy their hunger, eat enough grapes to satisfy their hunger. That's just simply the compassionate thing to do. In fact, in Matthew chapter 15, when Jesus feeds the 4,000, they're out in the wilderness. In verse 32, Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I feel compassion for the multitude. Why? Because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." See, it wasn't so easy to come by. So out of compassion, mercy to them, Jesus was going to provide and meet their daily needs. But again, even compassion has its limits, just as it is in Deuteronomy. You can eat the grapes till you're satisfied, but you're not to pick a basket full. You can eat some grain until you're satisfied, but you're not to put a sickle in and reap. In other words, Jesus fed the multitudes out of necessity and in their best interest. But Jesus didn't keep feeding them, even when they demanded it. John chapter 6 records Jesus feeding in the 5,000. And they come to Him the next day. What sign do you perform that we may believe in you? Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. In other words, give us some more bread. Feed us again. But Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You come to Me. Jesus didn't keep feeding even when the multitudes demanded it, because that would not have been true compassion. In fact, Proverbs tells us, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 10, that a righteous man has regard for the life of his beast, but the compassion of the wicked is cruel. See, wicked people think they're being compassionate and merciful, but it's really cruel. Somebody thinks that if they give some money to a person panhandling on the exit ramp, that's being merciful and compassionate. But all you're doing is enabling that person to continue in their life of laziness and slothfulness and whatever drug or alcohol habit they're in. That's not compassionate. That's not merciful. That's cruel. Today, people think it's compassionate to affirm somebody in a false salvation. That's not compassionate. That's cruel. That's wicked. Compassion of the wicked is cruel. The compassion of the wicked is self-serving. They do it if it profits them. Why does somebody give the money to the person on the interstate? Not for them. It's because, oh, aren't I a good person? I did this. It makes them feel good about themselves. See, there's a false compassion. A false compassion enables and affirms someone in their sin. And it often has false emotional arguments to support it. And it's based, and those false emotional arguments are based on a false compassion, a false mercy. Our education system thinks it's compassionate and merciful to move a student on to the next grade when they have failed and not done anything in the other grade. It's not merciful. That's not compassionate. That's wicked. That's cruel. See, it's easy to draw a crowd when you give stuff away, when you meet people's felt needs. Jesus always addressed people's true need. And when He did, the crowds typically just melted away. They were willing to come to Jesus if He was going to give them bread, if He healed their sick. But when He starts teaching, when He starts making demands on their life, they don't want to come to Him as He was revealed. They don't want to take up His yoke and learn from Him. So they remain willfully ignorant of Him. Well, Jesus, the actions of the disciples immediately attracted the attention of the Pharisees. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Behold, now look, see, look what's happening." It attracted the attention of those who hated Jesus. It'll still do the same thing today. Post any truth on social media and see the kind of reaction you get. What's the reaction you're going to get? Hey, you can't do that. You can't say that. See, these people were just looking for an excuse to make Jesus look bad, to reject Him and to condemn Him. So they say, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." Not lawful? By whose law? Whose standard? Whose authority? Not the law of Moses. We just saw Deuteronomy made provision for this. No, It was not lawful according to their own man-made rules, all their hair-splitting legalism, all their cultural religion. See, the Jews had become experts at setting aside the law of God for the sake of their own traditions. And so by not lawful, the word can mean right or proper or permissible, they meant not lawful according to their own rules, their own traditions, their forms of godliness that they had invented, what they considered right and proper. In other words, it was just an excuse to reject Jesus. And the same attitude and thinking dominates today. It's not limited to the Pharisees. It's not lawful to call sin by its right names. How cruel to say that they're going to hell. God made them that way. It's not lawful to call sin by its right names. It's not lawful to make clear distinctions between truth and error, right and wrong, good and evil. It's not lawful to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. It's not lawful to be dogmatic about the true meaning of Scripture. It's not lawful to give the marks of a true or a false Christian. It's not lawful to hold accountable to your actions or to exercise church discipline. How many today are experts at nullifying the clear command of God for the sake of their unbiblical practices and traditions? See, today, to say or to do what most people consider to be unlawful, politically incorrect, unwoke, is to invite the accusation, the hatred that characterized the Pharisees. And so they just show that at heart, they still hate God. Their mind is still darkened. Well, how does any people get to this point? How do they get there? Look over in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 14 and 15. Speaking of the conditions in Israel, Isaiah writes, "And justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away. Why is justice turned back and righteousness stand far away? For, because truth has stumbled in the street." In other words, truth has lost all impact, authority in the public sphere. And uprightness cannot enter. It won't be allowed. Truth, uprightness, morality is not allowed. Yes, truth is lacking. He who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Isaiah is saying, the reason moral absolutes have disappeared, public morality has collapsed, individual moral character is weak and shaky, is all because truth has collapsed in public life. It has no influence on how people live or think. Justice and righteousness. What are those? Justice and righteousness are moral practice based on moral principles. Well, when you have no moral principle, when God's law is outlawed, then you can have no moral practice, but only immorality. And then, it's because, and then truth is nowhere to be found. Yes, truth is lacking. And the hostility to truth becomes so great, the forces of immorality become so strong, that those who would even so much as distance themselves from what is evil, much less expose it, make themselves a prey. They're in danger. they're prey to be hunted down. And so in such a society, it's easy for someone to give in to self-interest, to capitulate, to compromise, before they're even threatened, to avoid making themselves a prey. They'll shrink back, they'll throw off the yoke, they'll side with the world to avoid becoming a prey. They become intimidated by the evil and wickedness around them. Well, Jesus is not intimidated by the Pharisees. He's not intimidated by their wicked system. Even the disciples were intimidated by this. They even came to Jesus at one time after he'd finished rebuking them and said, "Don't you know they were offended when you said that?" Jesus said, "Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind." Jesus is not intimidated by this accusation. They didn't get scared. "What do you mean I'm doing something unlawful? Oh no." Most today are. And why are they intimidated? It's because they're ignorant of the Bible. They're ignorant of the only standard for what is right and wrong. They can't say, "What do you mean that's unlawful? That's not right. Here's what the Bible says. Now you decide what's right and wrong." And it's because they have no inward conviction that the Bible is true, so they give way before the wicked. One of my favorite Proverbs, Proverbs 25:26, "Like a trampled spring in a polluted well, so is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked." You know, there's an old cowboy proverb that says, "Always drink upstream from the herd." You never want to drink downstream from the herd, for obvious reasons. Why? It's because the water's polluted, it's corrupted. Well, that's what a righteous man is who gives way before the wicked. They're good for nothing. They're corrupted, they're polluted. And they give way because there's no inward conviction that the Bible is true, despite all their education, all their knowledge. They give way. They give way because they've never experienced the power of its truths on their own mind and life. They have no love of the truth, so they're easily moved away from it under temptation, opposition, seduction, or a threat to their self-interest. Jesus turns the tables on them. Jesus exposes the fact that their idea of what is lawful or unlawful is not according to the Bible. It's not based on the authority of Scripture. It's based on their own artificial standard, their own arbitrary authority. And as such, it exposed their willful ignorance of the Bible. So when Jesus says to them, "Have you not read?" Whenever Jesus asked the Pharisees, religious leaders, "Have you not read?" He's just basically saying, "Are you so ignorant of what the Bible says?" Of course they've read it. They had it memorized. But they were still blind to the true meaning. Jesus is saying, "You who pride yourself in knowing and teaching and upholding and enforcing the law, who think you're guides to the blind, yet you're ignorant of the fact that the ceremonial law could be ignored in case of a real necessity." So he refers to an event recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. It's right after David leaves Jonathan. And he goes to Abiathar the priest. And David asks for something to eat. And all that's there is the showbread, the consecrated bread. And he gives them that to eat. Even though, according to the law, Leviticus 24, it was unlawful for anyone but the priests to eat that. So if David and his men could ignore a real ceremonial law, How is it unlawful for Jesus and His disciples to ignore one that they just made up? How is it unlawful to do what the law makes provision for? See, if the same spirit exists today, people get upset because somebody states a truth or because they refuse to affirm an evil because, or they state a truth that most people say it's unlawful to state, or they refuse to affirm an evil that most people think is not evil. What's more important? Your rule or the disciple's physical need? Your rule or the person's soul? Your rule or obedience to God? Your cultural norms or obedience to God? So Jesus repeats the question, verse 5, or have you not read? And read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? See, the priests were very busy on a Sabbath day. They were preparing the temple. They were offering sacrifices. They were working. But the problem with the Pharisees was that they placed their own views, their own ideas, their own interpretations, their own rules, their own authority above the true meaning and authority of the Bible. They placed it above a love for God and a love for their neighbor. So they were violating the greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus says in verse 6, but I say to you, that phrase ought to be familiar, for we saw it quite a bit in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, where Jesus was constantly, all through chapter 5, was saying, you have heard, but I say to you. It's an authoritative declaration. See, the Sabbath is a day for honoring God. It's a day for keeping it holy, set apart, separate from the rest of the work week. It's not a day for observing man-made rules. It's not a day for self-gratification. If the priests broke the Sabbath to honor and prepare the temple, then should not the Son of God be honored above the temple? What God has done in sending His Son is far greater than all that the priests did in the temple. See, the Pharisees were just blind to God's revelation of Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So blind that they could actually accuse Jesus that His miracles were performed by the power of Satan. No, Jesus said, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. Not is to come, but is here. It's a present reality. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's here. He's here. So this is a spiritual truth to which they were willfully blind. Most today have a totally wrong idea about Sabbath. And they have a wrong idea because their idea of it doesn't fit the teaching of the Bible. Does most of professing Christianity today keep the Sabbath holy? Do they keep it unstained by the world? Absolutely not. The world has fully infiltrated it. It is totally stained by the world. It is not honoring God. They honor themselves. They glorify themselves. Look at most contemporary, so-called contemporary Christian music. Most of it is singing about themselves. They honor their own beliefs, their own ideas, their own self-esteem. Again, it's all reflected in the music, the teaching, the practices. Do they honor the Word of God? Or they dishonor the Word of God by twisting, distorting, not teaching it, watering it down. They do not do good to one another, but positive harm by making no distinction between true and false, truth and error. They remain by calling Christian what is not Christian. They remain blind to spiritual truth, blind to the nature of God and of Jesus and to what it is to be Christian. Are not worshiping God in spirit and truth, but in the flesh and in error. It's a worship of their own invention. Total misunderstanding of what the church is to be in the worship of God. Well, verse 7, now we come to the crux of it. Jesus gets to the root of the problem. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. See, there's the problem. When Jesus said, if you knew what this means, and it's a second-class conditional clause, meaning a contrary-to-fact clause, if you knew what this means, and you don't, you obviously don't, because you've condemned the innocent. It just shows you don't know what it means. See, they knew the words of Scripture, but they didn't know the true spiritual meaning. Jesus here again quotes Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion and not a sacrifice. He had told them this same thing over in chapter 9, verse 13, but a little bit differently. There he said, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there Jesus told him, go and learn what this means. Here he tells him, you don't know what it means, because you didn't go and learn what it meant. They made no effort to go and learn what the true meaning of the Bible was. They had no effort to learn what God wills or what God desires, which only proves that they didn't love the truth. Rather, they loved their own opinion, their own views, their own interpretations, their own practices, their own system. They're not interested in anything that might contradict it. Well, there is a principle in interpretation, the principle of single meaning, and that is that a passage of Scripture can only have one meaning in its context. And so when Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6, we have to say, well, what is the context of Hosea 6:6? Well, we know the context of Hosea. We just read through Hosea, that Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's told to go and marry a harlot, thus illustrating Israel's unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery, to God. And so God is telling Israel, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The word loyalty there in the Hebrew, hesed, is translated also loving kindness. In other words, when it's applied to God, it's referring to God's loyalty, His faithfulness, His Word, His covenant, His promises. And this loyalty involves mercy. Even the Ark of the Covenant had the mercy seat. So in Hosea, Israel's unfaithful. Therefore, any worship of the people meant absolutely nothing. Their worship was not in accordance with knowledge, with the true knowledge of God. So I delight in loyalty, loving, faithful loyalty, rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Because for true worship, there has to be a true knowledge of God. But yet God, because of the incomplete worship, He extends mercy. He extends that mercy. Matthew chapter 18, verse 33. When Jesus tells the parable of the unjust servant who is forgiven an enormous debt by his master and then goes out and chokes his fellow slave, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? God is merciful. He delights in loyalty, faithfulness, and that faithfulness to God is extending mercy. Or as Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. See, mercy does not rush to condemn people, much less condemn the innocent. In fact, Jesus, in condemning the Pharisees, condemn them for their lack of mercy. In Matthew 23, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." So this is what they were doing with the disciples. They were all concerned with their little rules, but they neglected the weightier thing of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Faithfulness is included there with mercy. James 2:13 says that judgment will be merciless on those who show no mercy. But there's also a false mercy, just like there's a false love. Proverbs 17:15. Those who justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. See, a false mercy justifies the wicked. It's unfaithful to God, His Word, and His will. See, when Jesus says, "I desire compassion, mercy," He's talking about a disposition, just like He did in Matthew 5:7 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It's a disposition. It's a character trait. Well, what's mercy? Mercy deals with people in their misery. It deals with people in the miserable consequences of sin. And it doesn't just have pity on them in their miserable consequences, but it desires and seeks to try to relieve the suffering, not enable the suffering. Probably the greatest illustration of mercy in the New Testament is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Here you have the Samaritan. He sees a man who, through no fault of his own, is suffering. He's been beat up. Others saw him. Perhaps they pitied him, but they did nothing to relieve his suffering. The Samaritan showed mercy. And of course, the greatest example is God sending His Son into the world. He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. God's mercy is a sovereign mercy. But the sad thing is most people like their miserable condition. They're unwilling to come to Christ, take His yoke, and learn from Him. Most people, like the Pharisees, they resent and reject God's provision of mercy. And they reject because they're ignorant of their true condition. And why are they ignorant of the true condition? Because they're ignorant of the Bible. Specifically, they're ignorant of the law of God, because it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. They've made the law of God unlawful. No, the disciples are totally innocent of violating God's law. Simply by going through the grain fields and picking some heads of grain and eating it. Even if it was on a Sabbath. They just used it as an excuse. The Pharisees used it as an excuse to condemn Jesus and His disciples and to reject His teaching and to reject what He says. They not only condemned Jesus, but they rejoiced that they had another reason to accuse Him of something and to try to destroy Him. It's the same point today. You say something that's true and people will just take it and use it. Say, look, they believe that. They believe this. They believe homosexuality is a sin. Oh, that's not lawful. You're going to be condemned. And to use it as an excuse to reject all the teaching of the Bible. Now Jesus, He tells them why they're innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is the reason Jesus and His disciples are innocent. Because Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the ultimate authority. Not the Pharisees, not their rules. Jesus is not subject to their rules. The disciples are not subject to their rules. They are subject to Jesus. He is Lord. The disciples placed their obedience to Jesus over the arbitrary rules of the culture. Rules of the culture change all the time. Constantly. What was good yesterday is bad today. What was bad yesterday is good today. Constantly changing. Disciples placed obedience to Jesus over the arbitrary rules of the culture. Now, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, it's not us who are guilty, it's you who are guilty. You're guilty. You're the ones who are going to be condemned because you're unwilling to come to Me, take up My yoke, and learn from Me. And it's the same today. See, all who come to Jesus as He is, take His yoke upon Him, learn from Him, He declares them innocent. He declares them righteous. Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Christ? Come to Him as He is revealed, take up His yoke, and learn from Him. And there's no condemnation. He declares us innocent. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. All our sins are wiped away. But for those who refuse, who only want to use the truth as an excuse to reject, who want to use the rules of the culture as an excuse for rejecting the truth of the Bible, they're under God's condemnation. They are the ones who are guilty. So as redeemed believers, we can praise God that He has shown us mercy. And it is a mercy we will praise Him for eternity. And it is a mercy for which we should live in gratitude now, as redeemed. That is why we, like the disciples, place our obedience to Jesus over the arbitrary rules of the culture and over the arbitrary shifting rules and dynamics of professing Christianity today. We can say with the disciples, you decide whether it's right. We obey God or man. We're going to obey God. Or with Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your truth, Your Word. Again, we do not need to be tossed up and down by every wind and wave of doctrine. We do not need to have the same confusion that characterizes the world. We do not need to be confused about what is right or wrong, good or evil, true or false. What is the right path, the right way? Lord, we have Your Word to guide us and to lead us. And so, Lord, we pray that You grow us in the true knowledge of You. For the greatest antidote to error is truth. And that You would lead us in Your truth. And we know You will, for that is the purpose You sent Your Holy Spirit to indwell us, is to lead us into all Your truth. It is Your sheep who hear Your voice and will not follow another. Because we are kept by the power of God for a day of salvation to be revealed at the last day. And so, Father, we thank You for this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.